Well, brethren, we're looking forward to a blessing. We'll save our announcements for the end. We're looking forward to a sequel to Brother Dave's talk that he gave the last time he was in Chicago. It was on Hezekiah. And so Brother Dave has chosen for his subject, Hezekiah the Sequel. So we're happy to have David and Joanna with us. And you know, Joanna was scheduled for our pianist on Thursday nights. It worked out perfectly. Welcome back, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Brad. Good evening, brethren. What a blessed week Joanna and I have had here in Chicago, fellowshipping with these wonderful brethren in the Chicago area, and of course at the convention as well. And I know you all miss Joanna, but rest assured our little class in Seattle loves her, and they're very happy to have her in our class. And speaking of our little class in Seattle, they all voted to send their love to you this evening. And I had an email from Brother Byron Keith yesterday, and he and Sister Margie sent their love once again. I wanted to mention something before I get going. Sister Joanna is learning a lot about rain out west. The little town we live in is called Bremerton. This past year, 06, we got 66 inches of rain. That's not the average. That's over average. And this past November, we got a monthly record of 22 inches. And so by the end of the month, I think Joanna was just about convinced that the thousand-year rain had started. So, now, to give credit where credit is due, I did borrow that line from Uncle Jim Parkinson. So, and this discourse actually has two names. And for those of you who were here last July when I spoke, this is called Hezekiah the Sequel. And for those of you who weren't here at that time, this is called maybe Some Lessons from Hezekiah. How's that? So, and there were just too many lessons in that first study of Hezekiah, so we've decided to see what lessons we can get by revisiting the life and times of good King Hezekiah. In our first treatise of Hezekiah's story, we pretty much follow the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and we filled in with passages from 2 Chronicles. And this time we're going to go back and forth between 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 38. So I'm not sure if you want to try to follow along with every scripture citing. You may develop some blisters on your hands. I don't know. It's up to you. But anyway, I'm going to try to paraphrase and condense as much as I can. And as I go through the story, I'm going to focus on a few lessons that I hope will be helpful to all of us. And as in the first treatise, there's just not going to be a time for all the lessons. But we're going to pick the story up in 2 Kings 20. And the first thing I learned is that the story became less and less chronological. For example, 2 Kings chapter 20 starts out this way. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And then Hezekiah prays the Lord about this, and the Lord grants him 15 more years of life. Now, if we didn't take a look at this a little bit, we might think that the story just continues on after the end of chapter 19. But verse 6 of chapter 20 tells us that the Lord is going to save Hezekiah and Jerusalem out of the hands of the Assyrians. So we kind of realize the time frame. We've gone back to the 14th year of Hezekiah, of his reign, and that's found in 2 Kings 18:13, which is when Sennacherib's army was attacking Judah. And of course, that makes sense because the Lord granted Hezekiah 15 more years of life, and he died after reigning 29 years in Jerusalem. So this had to have been his 14th year of his reign. So we've kind of went backwards a little bit. And we also learn in chapter 19, verse 36, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, returned to Nineveh and dwelt there after he was unable to capture Jerusalem. And some commentaries figure his stay in Nineveh was about 5 years, based on Assyrian historical records. So we see that the story jumps back several years from the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. And it kind of stays like that in 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 38. The events sort of jump around a bit in time. But the lessons are there, and that's what's important. So chapter 20 starts off with Isaiah telling Hezekiah that he's going to die and that he needs to get his house in order. What does that mean? Well, at this time, Hezekiah did not have a son and therefore no successor to his throne. And remember that he was given 15 more years to live. And after that, when his son Manasseh took over, he was only 12 years old. So Manasseh at this time was still 3 years from being born. But it was very important to the Israelites back then to set their house in order, or as Leeser puts it, give charge of his house. And this was done by giving the largest portion of the inheritance to the firstborn son, who became the head of the family when the father died. But in this case, the inheritance was the throne of Judah, which would go to the firstborn son. Excuse me. In verse 3, and we're still in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah prays to the Lord about what is happening to him, and it says, he wept sore, or as the margin renders it, he wept with great weeping. And Josephus has this to say about that. The reason he wept so sorely was because being childless, he was leaving the kingdom without a successor. And I kind of like that thought. Hezekiah loved Judah, and in fact, he loved all of Israel, and I think his chief concern here may have been for Israel, not himself dying. So in 2 Kings 20, verses 2 and 3, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prays. But only one sentence of that prayer is recorded for us there. The full prayer is found in Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 22. So we're going to take a look at that text. Isaiah 38, 9 to 22. And this may be one exception where you might go ahead and look at it, because we're going to spend some time there. If we examine what is called in verse 9, Hezekiah's writing, we will find that verses 10 through 14 are what Hezekiah prayed when he turned his face to the wall, when he finds out that he's soon going to die. But starting in verse 15, Hezekiah utters a thankful prayer when he learns that the Lord is going to extend his life for 15 years. Now, none of the thankful prayer appears in 2 Kings 20, but we know he spoke it because it is indeed recorded for us in Isaiah 38. Hezekiah recounted to Isaiah his utter despair and his overwhelming joy, and Isaiah recorded it for us. And because this passage is so special to me with so many lessons, I'm going to read it to you in its entirety from the NIV Study Bible. And then we're going to go back and kind of go over it, not word by word, but some phrases in it, to see if we can extract some lessons from it. Isaiah 38, 9 through 22. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones, and day and night, you make an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health, and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers, tell your children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? And that's the writing of King Hezekiah after he had been sick and then recovered. And there's some interesting things in it. First, he says that in the prime of his life, he is going to be robbed of the rest of his years. He didn't want to die. He loved life. He, of course, did not have the promise of a heavenly resurrection as the church does now. But shouldn't we also love this human life that God gave us? Life is precious. We appreciate it. We love it. And I think that maybe is why one reason it's so hard to sacrifice. David says in Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hezekiah continues in verse 11. I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. He was, as Josephus tells us, also concerned for Israel. He wanted to witness God's glory revealed in Israel. He loved God's chosen people and was saddened by the thought of never seeing them again. Sometimes we are torn with a similar concept. We long to be with our Heavenly Father, but we would be sad to leave our brethren and our families behind. We love them. They are gifts from God. Verse 14 says, I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. He acknowledges that he was troubled, and he asks the Lord to help him. Don't be afraid to do that. And what I mean by that is cast all your troubles to the Lord. And remember, your anguish is part of the trouble as well as whatever is causing the anguish. In other words, don't feel guilty about being troubled or being in anguish over a trial that you may be having, but ask the Lord to come to your aid. I think sometimes some of us feel a little guilty because we're not rejoicing in our trials. And I think maybe sometimes rejoicing comes later. Now I know that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But he also says in Hebrews 12:11, Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. And so that ended the tear-filled prayer of Hezekiah uttered when he was told that he was soon going to die. But afterwards, Hezekiah is granted 15 more years, and he thanks the Lord in prayer, and Isaiah records it for us, starting in verse 15 of Isaiah 38. We continue on there. Verse 15 starts out, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. This is good stuff here. Notice that Hezekiah is from henceforth going to walk humbly. Why? Because the Lord delivered him from the trial and gave him 15 more years of life? No, it says because of the anguish of his soul. You see, it's the trials that should humble us, whether the Lord chooses to deliver us or not. It is the trial that is more precious than gold, not deliverance. I think this is a powerful lesson, friends. Verse 16, Lord, by such things men live. This reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And from the Diaglot it says, No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. What was happening to Hezekiah at this time was no different than the things that happened to other men. Myriads of men have faced having their life cut short. The difference being that we, like Hezekiah, should learn from our trials and yield up the peaceable fruit of righteousness and walk more humbly with our God. And let me ask you a question. This isn't bothering with my papers up here. This is like the wrong place for my bifocals. I'd either have to get down here or out here, so bear with me. I normally don't do that. Sorry. So Hezekiah continues, You restored me to health and let me live. And notice that it is his health that he is thankful to have back, not his wealth. What is really important to us? Our temporal wealth or our spiritual health? And we know from 2 Kings 18:14 and 15 what was important to Hezekiah. The King James reads this way, Return for me, "That which thou puttest on me will I bear." And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king, treasuries of the king's house. You see, Hezekiah's people and the nation of Judah were more important to him than all his earthly treasures. And how about us? Are the Lord's people, the brethren, more important to us than our earthly treasures? Verse 17, and to me this is a key thought here. He says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered anguish." And this thought is so good that Hezekiah repeated it here. And he was thanking the Lord for his deliverance, but he also acknowledged that the anguish he suffered through the trial was for his benefit. Brethren, how often do we thank the Lord for delivering us from a trial? Every time? Sure we do. And this is a good thing, but how often do we wholeheartedly thank the Lord for the trial itself and the anguish that comes upon us during that trial, knowing that whatever trial may be, it is ultimately for our good? There's a principle demonstrated here in verse 17 that should be ingrained in our hearts, I believe. We need to recognize continually that our trials are more precious than gold. And I do understand that that is really easy to say, but it's not so easy to understand and do. And this line of thought, that our trials are more precious than gold, seems to be contrary to what Christendom is teaching these days. If you've seen a television evangelist lately, you know what I'm talking about. The whole focus of their ministries seems to be that God will take away your trials and your anguish through miraculous means if you just have faith. And I guess send in some money. All the rejoicing seems to come because of the healing and the dismissal of the anguish. Hallelujah, what a Savior is their cry. But I think they might be missing the point here. According to the scriptures that I read, the trials themselves are more precious than gold, and we should wait on the Lord and leave it in His hands whether or not we should be miraculously healed. And if we are not, it's okay. It was the Lord's will. Peter teaches us that principle directly in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And reading from the King James Version, it sounds this way. "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor at the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Notice that he says, "Ye are in heaviness because of the temptations." The word heaviness means distress or sadness, and a good synonym might be anguish. The word temptation here in this text means a putting to proof or experience, and by implication, adversity. It's number 3986 in Strong's. The word trial is number 1383, and it means testing. It's like Peter is saying here that your experience and your distress over the experience together are the trial. I believe he is saying that the anguish you go through during an experience is part of the trial. And those trials are more precious than gold. Hezekiah seemed to come to that same conclusion in his writing when he says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Why is the trial of your faith more precious than gold? Well, the answer is found right there in the text in Peter, because it is helping you to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold isn't even in the same ballpark as trials. All gold can do is buy you temporal things. And some have tried to buy spiritual things with money and have failed. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, verse 19, wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money and was rebuked emphatically by Peter. And rightly so. Now, more correctly, Simon wanted to be able to pass the Holy Spirit on to others as the apostles did. Hebrews 12:11 in the NIV says this, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Your trials are painful. Sometimes it's emotional distress, anguish. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's both. Our loving Heavenly Father knows your trials are painful. And in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, he says, "But God disciplines us for our good." Why? That we may share in His holiness. It's okay to acknowledge your trials, your anguish, your pain, take it to the Lord. But we must take the next step. We must realize that the trials we endure are, one, for our good, two, supposed to yield up the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and three, more precious than gold. Scripture says more precious than gold that perishes. Gold is temporal. Our new creatures are spiritual. Different ballparks. Verse 19 says, the living, and we're back to Hezekiah's prayer here in Isaiah 38. Verse 19 says, the living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers, tell your children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Oh, brethren, as you live in God's word, as you worship Him in spirit and truth, make sure you praise His name. As you live in God's truth, tell your children. Let them see you praising God. As we go about our daily business, we are still in the temple of the living God, are we not? Praise God with song. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, that advice isn't maybe so practical when we are, say, at work or at school. But you know, the Lord can hear that joyful noise even if it's just in your heart. And when you have a song in your heart and you are praising His name in your heart, you will radiate God's love wherever you are. Now, these are just some of the lessons I got from Hezekiah's recording of his prayers. And you know, as good as king as he was, Hezekiah was not perfect. And we learn in 2 Chronicles 32:25 that pride entered his heart. After all the Lord had done for him and his country, how could he become prideful? And the verse reads this way in the NIV Study Bible. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Pride is such a nasty thing. What could cause pride to come into this faithful servant of the Lord's heart? Well, I have here some possibilities. I'll give you five of them. Number one, he was a king. Just the very position of being king would lend itself to making one prideful, would it not? A king is chief among every single person in the kingdom. Everyone is subordinate to the king. That kind of power weighs on the human mind. And with help from Satan, the powerful often become power drunk, which is a prideful condition. And not only was Hezekiah the chief among all Judah, 2 Chronicles 32:23 says, and many brought gifts unto the Lord of Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. Talk about a breeding ground for pride. Brethren, do you think that we should be extra careful, knowing that we are kings and priests in training? Number two, Hezekiah had built up storehouses of riches. In 2 Chronicles 32:27-29, we learn how vast his treasury was. And in 2 Kings, I'm not going to read that. And in 2 Kings 20:13, he seems to be quite proud of it. It says that when the ambassadors from Babylon came to see him, Hezekiah showed them, quote, all that was in his storehouses and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Now, some commentaries feel that Hezekiah was visited by an ambassador of Babylon because they wanted to form an alliance against Assyria. And that makes a lot of sense. And I still think it was fairly prideful, though, of Hezekiah to show all that he had to these ambassadors. He didn't need to bolster his position with Babylon. After all, they sought him out. He had turned away Sennacherib's army. They all knew he had something going for him. Are we sometimes prideful of our earthly treasures? Are we ever proud of our knowledge of the truth and maybe sometime cast our pearls before swine just to show off? Or make ourselves feel good that we know so much, rather than humbly witnessing to God's great truth and His love for all mankind? Satan just needs a little opening to instill prideful thoughts into our hearts. Number three, turning away a powerful nation like Assyria could cause any king to be puffed up. Do we ever swell with pride for some great task that we have performed on behalf of the Lord and His truth? Is it possible to sometimes forget that without God's help, we could do nothing of value? Number four, maybe he became prideful because God healed him after his prayer. And we get a little hint of this in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And this text comes just after Hezekiah is told that he's going to die. Then he prays about it, and Isaiah tells him that the Lord is going to give him 15 more years. And then in verse 8, it says, "And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I shall go up into the house of the Lord on the third day?" From my point of view, we might say today that that took a lot of guts. Think about this. After all the Lord had done for him in Jerusalem, he has the audacity to ask for a sign that what God promised he would deliver. Hadn't God delivered every time before? Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And not only that, but in verse 9, Isaiah tells him that the sign would be that the shadow shall go either forward or backward 10 degrees, and that Hezekiah should choose which sign he preferred. In verse 10, Hezekiah tells Isaiah that the shadow going forward would be an easy thing. So let it go backwards. I have a hard time believing this. When I was younger, if I had an attitude like that, my father would have said, "You're getting a little too big for your britches." And that's a direct quote. And this is what it sounds like is happening to Hezekiah here, at least to me. One of the signs that pride has entered into someone's heart is questioning authority. Pride had gotten to the point where Hezekiah was questioning God's promises to him. Unbelievable. The fifth and last possibility that I thought of, why pride may have entered Hezekiah's heart, is that maybe he started to feel a little too special because of what we read in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the houses of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart." Now that sounds pretty good so far, but then it says, "and prospered." Brethren, can this happen to us? Is it possible that we could see many or even a few people come to the Lord through our witnessing efforts, either personal or public? It is possible. We know this because we have witnessed such events since Brother Russell began his ministry. And we are seeing it now to a greater degree in India, but many people coming into truth, even in the United States, one here, one there. Be careful, my friends, because Satan is there waiting for you. He is ready, willing, able, and eager to inject pride into your heart for anything good that you may accomplish in the Lord's service. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Don't question God's promises as Hezekiah did in this instance. So we've learned that good King Hezekiah was not good all the time, and he was not perfect. He became prideful. Did he ever change back into the good old Hezekiah that, quote, "trusted God so that none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor that were before him," as was stated in 2 Kings 18:5? Well, in 2 Chronicles 32:25, we read that pride had entered Hezekiah's heart, and he was lifted up. But immediately following, in verse 26, we read, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." Now, here's what I was talking about earlier. Things are not in exact chronological order in this story. See, it sounds like Hezekiah became prideful in verse 25 and then immediately became humble again. Not at all. Not at all. It doesn't work that way. I think, in accordance with the writer's style, that Hezekiah had some experiences between verses 25 and 26 that helped him lose his pride. And I believe that the writer tells us the beginning and the end of this situation and then goes back and fills in the details. And we learn in verse 31, we're still in 2 Chronicles 32, how he was brought back, so to speak, from such a prideful condition. I think this verse is one of the greatest lessons we can get from the life of Hezekiah, and it reads this way. 2 Chronicles 32:31. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. End quote. And we're going to take a little closer look at this text. First, we'd like to investigate how it was that the ambassadors of Babylon inquired about the wonder that was done in the land. You see, I don't think this refers to Hezekiah restoring the temple and the Jewish traditions of Judah in parts of Israel. That certainly would not have been considered a wonder by the Babylonians. No, what is being referred to here, I believe, is the turning away of Sennacherib's Assyrian army when it was at the very gates of Jerusalem. This must have seemed like an impossible, wondrous miracle to the Babylonians. They had watched as the Assyrian army had crushed nation after nation, as well as the northern part of Israel, then called Samaria, and even all the fortified cities of Judah except Jerusalem. They would have no idea that that was indeed a miracle from the one true God. God saw the pride growing in Hezekiah's heart after the Assyrians were turned away, and it grew to the point where he questioned God's promise of healing him from a terminal illness. So how does God handle a situation like this when one who has been such a faithful servant as Hezekiah? Let me read that sentence again. So how does God handle a situation like this with one who has been a faithful as Hezekiah? Well, the text says that God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. I think this is a principle that God has used since the beginning of mankind. It started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve gave in to temptations of Satan and ate the forbidden fruit. Ostensibly, they were questioning God's authority. What happened? Well, God, in essence, left them when he cursed the ground and made them leave the garden. Did they learn all that was in their hearts? Well, mankind is still working on that one. It has been a long and painful process, but one day mankind, Adam and his offspring, will figure it out, and they will eventually know that evil has been in their hearts all through the present evil world, and they will then again turn to the one true God. But in the meantime, who has mankind had to deal with? There's only one answer, Satan. God allowed Satan to become the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So when God leaves someone, as he did Hezekiah, who is there to take over the authoritative position? Again, only one answer. Satan. Satan is always waiting there for you and me to reject God or to doubt God or to question God's authority or maybe just wander off the narrow way for a while. I don't know about you, but this sounds kind of scary to me. But our loving Heavenly Father can use this time to your advantage. Remember what our text, 2 Chronicles 32:31, said. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. There was a reason why God left Hezekiah. He was supposed to learn some lessons from the experience. And I think what's interesting here is that God left Hezekiah that Hezekiah might learn what was in his own heart. God didn't leave him so God could know what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knew what was there. God knows what's in our hearts as well. We have our experiences so that we can learn the evil that is in our own hearts. And once we learn it, then we can start working on rectifying it. And one of the ways we can do this is by coming humbly to the Lord, confessing that we have sinned, admitting that we have seen the error of our ways, and then ask for his help. I think it's really kind of a neat system. We are imperfect. We live in an imperfect world ruled by Satan. Because of this, we don't always know what is right and what is wrong. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 say this: "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." As Christians, we need to sort out the things that are right according to men and which things are right according to God. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to influence us to accept the ways of the world as being the right way or even the okay way. And if we are honest and pure in heart and striving to do God's will, sometimes God leaves us to experience the wrong ways of the world and its leaders so that we'll be certain that God's way is right. We must be rightly exercised from these experiences, and they must ultimately lead us back to God, as they did Hezekiah. We have an example of how this literally works in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 17. In these texts, there are three characters whose consecrated lives were heading in the wrong direction. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 says, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, "Some, having rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." And 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 says, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teachings will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." End quote. You see, these brethren had not just wandered away from the truth, but were teaching others their errors, thus pulling them away from the faith as well. And this was evidently a very serious matter, because we find in 2 Timothy 4:14, quote, "Alexander the metalworker did me, Paul, a great deal of harm," end quote. And we don't know what this harm was, but it was serious enough to mention in Paul's letter to Timothy. So these brethren were turned over to Satan for their evil ways. Why? To punish them? No, 1 Timothy 1:20 says, "so that they would be taught not to blaspheme." This method of leaving one to himself, which will ultimately leave one to Satan, is a teaching tool. You see, these were consecrated brethren whom God loved and was willing to help. It had gotten to the point where they had to find out for themselves what was truly in their hearts by being turned over to Satan or left unto themselves, as it were. Did it work? Well, we have no record of it. We just don't know. But that same method that God used with Hezekiah was used with these brethren in the New Testament. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. What we do know is that this method of bringing someone back into the fold is a tool that God uses because we have free will and He loves us. Paul also mentions this principle in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Which says, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." And I believe that his spirit here refers to the new creature. That's what God is interested in saving in Christians, isn't it? Their flesh they're going to give up. Our flesh, we offer it. It's not going to be salvaged. So here's a principle that was used by God to get Hezekiah to know what was in his own heart was pride. And the way the system works is that Hezekiah would not recognize the pride, is that Hezekiah would, recognize the pride and come to the Lord for repentance. Did it work? Well, the story tells us that it did. 2 Chronicles 32:26 says that Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. So what actually happened to Hezekiah during the time that he was left unto himself? Well, we have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20 to find at least part of the answer. First, Hezekiah pridefully shows all the treasures to the son of the Babylonian king. Then in verse 14, Hezekiah's old friend and mentor, Isaiah the prophet, comes onto the scene again. He questions Hezekiah about the men who saw the treasury. Where were they from? How much had they seen? At this point, Hezekiah could have said, "Hey, I'm the king here and I'll do as I please. I will show whomever I might the riches of Judah." But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to listen to Isaiah. We know that Hezekiah was rightly exercised by being left to himself. He records it for us in his writings of his prayer that we've already considered. Back to Isaiah 38, verse 20, he writes, "The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." And verse 17 says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." The system worked. He got it. He not only learned from the anguish he suffered from being left to himself, but he actually thanked God for the anguish. He thanked God for the learning experience. He thanked God because he learned that it was his experience with anguish that ultimately kept him from the pit of destruction. Now, in the big picture, the world of mankind will indeed thank and praise our Heavenly Father for the permission of evil, which has been in existence from the time Adam was expelled from the garden. All the anguish suffered by mankind because they were left to themselves in a world where Satan rules will serve a marvelous lesson in the millennial age and beyond. Mankind will eventually realize that permission of evil was for their own good. What about us? Are we rightly exercised when we feel the anguish of being left to ourselves? Do we listen to our mentors in the truth who tell us like it is? Do we realize long before the world of mankind does that the anguish we feel in our trials is actually for our good? Hezekiah did. Apparently Alexander did not. And I can't believe that Paul would have written in 2 Timothy 4:14 that Alexander did him a great deal of harm if Alexander had been rightly exercised by being turned over to Satan. That just doesn't seem like Paul to me, but that's just my opinion. We learn from all of this that if we stray, if we become prideful, that all hope is not gone. God will leave us to ourselves so we can understand our own hearts and come back to God's loving arms for more help. It should be an encouragement for us to learn about Hezekiah and his fall from humility and his subsequent return to it. I know it encourages me. The Lord allows us to make mistakes, and he has set up a method by which we can realize our mistakes and imperfections and overcome them. After he questions Hezekiah about what he had been doing and who he had been showing the treasures to, Isaiah then tells Hezekiah the bad news. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 17 and 18 reads this way. 2 Kings 20, 17 and 18. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." This had to be a bitter pill for Hezekiah to swallow because he loved Judah so much. But he had returned to trusting the Lord and realized that it would be okay. It seems here that this is some sort of punishment that will come upon Judah because Hezekiah showed the son of the Babylonian king all the riches in the treasury. Now, this seems likely, and we read that Hezekiah accepted that edict which was given him through Isaiah. But I think there may be another lesson we can learn here. Remember back when Isaiah gave Hezekiah the news that he was going to die? Remember that Hezekiah wept sorely? Josephus said it was because Judah had no successor to the throne at that time, and that bothered Hezekiah immensely. At that time, we started to see that Hezekiah's faith in the Lord started to wane a little bit. He should have trusted that God would have taken care of that matter. How often do our wishes, when granted, prove to be curses? And I ask that because, as it turns out, Hezekiah did have a son 3 years after his prayer. His son Manasseh proved to be a very evil king. 2 Kings 21, verses 2 through 4 says this. 2 Kings 21, 2 to 4. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up the altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, the King of Israel, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And that list continues on. Here's a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Hezekiah lived to have a son. That son was the idolater Manasseh, the chief cause of God's wrath against Judah and the overthrow of the kingdom. 2 Kings 23, 26 and 27, end quote. It's almost like when the Israelites got tired of eating manna and prayed for meat. If you remember that story, the quails were sent and many of them got sick. I guess the principle here is, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. During his time of stress, when he learned that he was going to die soon, Hezekiah forgot one little detail. God is in charge. Do we ever do this? Do we ever pray for something that the Lord already has under control? It's very easy to do. I want to share something with you. Many years ago, I learned a wonderful lesson from an elderly sister in our class. Her son was dying, and my heart went out to her. Her name was Sister Elsie Kinsey. Don't know if any of you ever knew her. And she and I talked about the situation. And I was fairly new in the narrow way at the time, and I asked her about praying for her son. She was firm in her conviction that she would pray for the strength for him and her both to get through the trial, but she would not pray for him to be healed. And I continued to question her about that, and she very lovingly said, and I quote, "What if I prayed for him to be healed and the Lord said yes? And then later on, he might have to do her an even tougher trial with more pain and more anguish. How would I feel?" End quote. She told me that if it was the Lord's will that her son be healed, then he would be healed. She said she would continue to pray for the Lord's will to be done. Brethren, I appreciate that conversation to this very day. Hezekiah should not have worried about the successor to the throne of Judah. The Lord would have taken care of it. We need not worry about things in our life that we have no control over. The Lord is watching out for our well-being, and he will take care of matters in the best possible way. In a way that will be for our eternal well-being, not what is best for the flesh. Hezekiah seems to get the point in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 19 again. After he has heard what will happen to his house in the future, he says, "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" So he understood that while he was living, he would ask peace and truth. And after that, well, those things that Isaiah had told him, not so good. And I think this is more of an acceptance speech and not one of complaining about future events. He's thankful to the Lord for the peace that will abide in his kingdom the rest of his days and accepts what the Lord has in store for Judah in the future. Brethren, we're in the same situation. This earthly kingdom that we're sojourning in is going to suffer a time of trouble that has never been nor ever shall be. And aren't we glad we're living in a time when we can receive the truth and our new creatures can live in God's peace, which passes all human understanding? Or would we rather be living in a great time of trouble, that dark time when no man can work, that time when the door is closed? I'm thankful that I'm able to follow the Lord now. I'm also thankful for the story of Hezekiah. And there are so many good lessons that I've learned from studying his life. And there are even more that we didn't have time for. Hezekiah had stumbled, but did indeed come back to the Lord. And it is my prayer for all of us, even though we may stumble occasionally, that it may be written of us at the end of our earthly course, that which was written of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Indeed, for us, the book of life. And may the Lord add his blessing.